Let's look at God's Word. Paul begins, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. One of the values of a literal translation is that verbs from the Greek are translated as verbs into English. Hebrew into English as well. And if the translators feel that extra words are needed to round out the meaning, they put them in italics so that you can tell. So in the very first verse, you see Paul, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be. To be is oh yes, there should be some non-dairy creamer and my faithful slave, your mother. Now, we had everyone move to one side of the auditorium so that we could determine who were the sheep and who were the goats. These are the good guys, the sheep. The goats would be those who are pretty bad. At any rate, as I was saying before I rudely interrupted myself, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, but that doesn't mean people went around saying, "Hi, Apostle, how are you today?" The translators interpreted that to mean that God had called Paul to be an apostle, and I think that they are correct. So in the very first verse, Paul is saying, "I'm not just writing to give you my impression or my opinion of something. I'm writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am his slave." A slave does not communicate his own desires, his own beliefs, his own thinking about something, but rather he communicates the thinking of his Lord or Master. And so, right from the very first verse, we see Paul is saying, "Don't blame me for what I'm about to tell you, because this message doesn't originate with me. It originates with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his slave. I was called by God or by Christ to be an apostle, and I'm separated unto the gospel of God." One of the things that I'll be pointing out, because there are a number of these in the book of Romans, is that the Greek text from which the King James Bible is translated is somewhat different, not entirely different, but somewhat different from the underlying Greek text that many of your modern translations are translated from. And so there will be differences, and occasionally, not a lot, but occasionally, I will be pointing them out to you and trying to defend, for the most part, not always, but for the most part, defend the way that the text behind the King James Bible renders it. When you look at chapter 1 and verse 16, you find the first example of this. I have in my Kindle in front of me the English Standard Version, the ESV, which follows the other Greek text. And if I read it from the ESV, chapter 1, verse 16 of Romans reads, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You'll notice it doesn't have the words of Christ, as our King James Bible has. That should not be a problem, because here in the ESV, if you go back in chapter 1, verse 1 describes it as the gospel of God. We see that in our King James Bible as well. But verse 3, gospel of God concerning his son. And then when you read in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, makes it clear that the center of attention of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. So make no mistake about that. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So let's look at the opening verses in chapter 1 to see what these verses tell us about that gospel. And you should have, as one of the first pages in your notes, something about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Where, once again, Paul starts out by saying that I didn't make up this message called the gospel. I simply relayed to you what was given to me. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, there are some people who look at these verses and say, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory, if you remember what I told you, unless you've believed in vain, they take that to mean that it's possible for a person to truly be saved and then to lose that salvation somewhere along the way. But the way to solve the problem as to what Paul means is to look in the rest of the chapter to see what issue he was trying to explain. And so he talks about, in verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. It was given to me, and I received it, and now I'm passing it on to you. Namely, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, after that he was seen above all by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. And that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me as one who was born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, meaning it's undeserved, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. It's not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's the problem. He's talking about false teachers who say there is no resurrection from the dead. And so when he says in verse 2, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in something that didn't happen. He's not talking about lack of faith on their part. He's talking about the reality of Christ's resurrection and the reality of a future resurrection from the dead. And so what does he say? I delivered to you what I had received, given to me, passed on to you. What is that? It is two essential things. For I delivered unto you, verse 3, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And you will notice when we look at this, we see it focuses attention on, first of all, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is a human being. He's a child. He is also Christ. The word Christos, the Greek word from which we get Christ, it means anointed one. The Hebrew word for anointed one is Mashiach, Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Who is the anointed one? Who in the Old Testament was anointed? The answer is three parts. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. Jesus fulfills all three of those offices. And so, the word anointed one, while it could have a general meaning, someone who is singled out from the crowd as someone special, has a very specific meaning when it's found in the Old Testament. So, for example, Isaiah 7:14 says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He's human. and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's not only human, he's divine. Or Isaiah 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's his humanity. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. He's going to be the ruler. And his name shall be called. Now, the rest of these names are in couplets of two. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or, so that you don't misunderstand, rather than Everlasting Father, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. But he's a counselor. What type of counselor is he? The type of advice, the type of counsel that he gives is so good, so right on the mark, that the person receiving the counsel strikes his forehead and says, well, of course, why didn't I see that before? It is so obvious. He's a counselor that produces wonder in the response of the person receiving the counsel. So who is Jesus Christ? He is a real human being. We're going to see more about that in Romans chapter 1, because he's not only called a real human being, he's a descendant of a king. He's a descendant of David. Now, it has been popular in some Christian circles to say the Holy Spirit is the biological father of Jesus Christ, which of course creates a problem, because then you say, if the Holy Spirit is the biological father, why do we have a God the Father? Could the Holy Spirit have created a humanity for the Lord Jesus? Yes, the Holy Spirit could have done that. But would that humanity have been descended from David? The answer is no. When Romans 1 and verse 4 tells us that he's of the seed of David, he's telling us that there is no biological father of Jesus. He has only a biological mother. And that's why when you look in the gospel records, there are two of the gospels record a genealogy for Jesus. Matthew's gospel presents the genealogy of Jesus through his father, his legal father, Joseph. He's described as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so you find in the list from Abraham going down through David. Now, Luke also has a genealogy for Jesus, and it does it in the reverse order. It goes from the lifetime of Jesus back to the ancestry. But that shouldn't be any difficulty for us to put that in the same order as the genealogy in Matthew's gospel. And, of course, Luke's account of the genealogy of Jesus doesn't take it simply back to Abraham. It goes all the way back to Adam. Hint, hint, hint. Are we talking about his father or his mother? And when you look at the list from David until the time of Jesus, that list of ancestors is different. Each name on the list is different after David from Luke's list. Why would that be? The answer is you're talking about two different genealogies. One from Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, who gave the Lord Jesus the legal right to rule as David's descendant through Solomon. Luke's genealogy of Jesus traces the genealogy of Jesus through David's son Nathan. And as I said, the list is entirely different at that point than Matthew's gospel. Isn't it interesting that of the two gospels that give us a genealogy, the same two gospels also record the virgin birth of Christ? Don't you think Mark believed in the virgin birth? I do. Don't you think John believed in the virgin birth? I do. But here you've got two different genealogies, and it's the only two things that you have in Matthew's gospel. You've got a genealogy, and then in the last part of that chapter one of Matthew, the virgin birth of Christ. Why is it listed there? Because as you go down the list from David and Solomon down to his son, followed by his son and so on, you come upon a name called Jeconiah, sometimes shortened to Coniah. We know him in the Old Testament as Jehoiachin. And in Jeremiah chapter 22, towards the closing of that chapter, God pronounces a curse upon Jehoiachin and all of his biological descendants. None of them ruling on the throne of David would prosper, it tells us. So if the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel is telling us Mary's genealogy, then Jesus would be under the curse pronounced by God in Jeremiah 22 and ineligible to rule on the throne of his father David. But Matthew 1 tells us that Joseph was not the biological father of our Lord. He was the legal father and gives Jesus the legal right to rule, whereas Luke's account gives us Mary's genealogy and traces it all the way back to Adam, because Jesus is a real human being. All right. That's a lot of information that probably you didn't want to know. But, hey, this is a seminar. I'm giving you all sorts of extra things that I wouldn't include in a normal thing. So, this is what I was asked to do. This is what I'm doing. Take it or leave it. Like it. No, I won't go to that extent. At any rate, the gospel tells us who Jesus is, both his humanity and his deity, without ceasing to be a member of the Godhead. Jesus has always existed as a member of the Godhead. In the beginning, that's the beginning of the Gospel of John. He's not talking about a baseball game in the big inning. Just checking to see if you're still awake. And it is not an encouraging sign. In the beginning was the Word. Was. Imperfect tense. But it's not an action verb. It's not Johnny was hitting the ball. If you had Johnny was hitting the ball, you would be having a video camera presentation. You would see Johnny lining up and swinging the bat and striking the ball. But it's a state of being. The Word was existing. In the beginning, the Word was existing. But if it's continuous action, but past continuous action, you have to put an X, you have to draw a line and put an X on there and say, to the left, I mean, I'm doing this backwards, so it's your left. From the left of that X on the line, it goes to the past. Anything to the right of the X is in the future. The X then is the present. In the beginning, the Word was already existing. And so already shows that this as past continuous existence. In the beginning, what beginning is it? It could be any beginning you want to name, because it, when it says in the beginning, the is not there. On the other hand, when you look at Genesis 1 and verse 1, and it says in the beginning, but you, if you looked at the Hebrew text, there's no the there either. So it could be a reference to creation. All that John is saying is, if it's creation or any other beginning that you can name, Jesus was already in existence, not as a human being, but as a member of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and with is not alongside of. I mean, there are prepositions that are translated with as alongside, but this is a preposition that means toward. The Word was toward the God. And the Word was God without the. What makes God the Father God is shared by the Word. And therefore, there is no beginning to the Word because God has no beginning. God eternally exists. And if you didn't catch it at verse 1, by verse 3, you catch on to what he's saying. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If you think that Jesus is a created being, you can't say all things were made by him. You might say all other things were made by him. Of course, that isn't what the text says. The Bible says all things were made by him, which means he himself is not created. He has always existed. Who is Jesus? He's a real human being, but he's also an eternal member of the Godhead. He's called Christ. This is in the 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ, both his humanity and his divinity or deity, died for our sins. Not only does the gospel concern who Jesus is, but also what did he do for us? He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12, etc. There are two points to the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And according to the scriptures is an important phrase because it tells us that's point number one of two things. Point number two tells us that he rose again the third day. In other words, when it says that he was buried, all that's emphasizing is the reality of his death, that Jesus died. Christ died, that's historical. For our sins, that's personal. I have a hope, a confidence, an assurance, a certainty that when I die, I will be absent from the body and I will be present with the Lord. That confidence is not presumption. That confidence is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And according to the scriptures means it's authoritative. And it functions, this, according to the scriptures, functions as saying, hey, this is really important. This is point number one of two things. The second thing is, he is risen from the dead, according to the scriptures. So he was buried simply emphasizes that he really died. And then when verse 5, that he was seen of Cephas and so on, is not an extra point. It's simply emphasizing the fact that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. It centers on who is Jesus Christ and what did he do. I think it's interesting that when in the early church, after the New Testament was written, both in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed, it says something like this, and I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, if I'm using the Nicene Creed, begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. And then it says, born of the Virgin Mary, who for us men died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Nothing about the miracles, nothing about the teaching of Jesus. Why? Because the gospel, if you're talking about the gospel, We're not saying a Christian today is a person who accepts the teaching of the wonderful teacher named Jesus and who tries to live their life according to that teaching. That is the way many people define what a Christian is. That is not how the Bible defines what a Christian is. It was my privilege a number of years ago, a very large and popular lodge called the school and said, could someone from your school come down and tell us why you don't allow your church members to be members of our lodge? So guess who got the job to go down and talk to them? And basically I said, there are people today, religious people, people who would call themselves Christians, who believe that Jesus was a wonderful teacher, and they're trying to live out the principles of the Sermon on the Mount in their lives, and they think that's what being a Christian is. There are others who believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And that what's important about him is not the teaching that he had, but the fact that he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins and rose again the third day. So you've got two entirely different points of view about who Jesus is and what did he come to do. And those of us who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins and rose again cannot recommend a lodge which permits the other point of view to be popular and to prevail there. And they thanked me for that. Come to think of it, I never did get paid or anything for going down and speaking to them, but they were receptive to the message at any rate. All right, let's go back to Romans 1. And according to my watch, I've got about 6 more minutes. Is that right? Notice Romans 1, starting in verse 1, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called by God to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So the first thing we see in Romans 1 about the gospel is that it originates with God. Second thing that we see, verse 2, which he, God, had promised before by his holy prophets in the holy scriptures. Well, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures, and he says it twice, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. That's not just fancy, meaningless talk. This gospel that God promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Verse 3. He is our Lord. No angel, however high in rank, has the right to be called our Lord. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 6 says, and again, when he, God, bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. There are people who think, well, people who claim to believe the Bible, who don't believe that Jesus is a member of the Godhead. They say he's the first creation by God. In fact, they say he really was Michael the archangel before he was born as Jesus. And then after his resurrection, which was not a bodily resurrection in their view, he returns to his status as Michael the archangel. And the writer of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 says, wrong, wrong, wrong. Michael the archangel will be falling on his feet before the Lord Jesus Christ in worship, praise, and adoration. So, verse 3, chapter 1 of Romans, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That speaks of his deity, his divinity. He has always existed as a member of the Godhead. Now remember, because those of you who are still awake, I congratulate you, those of you who are still awake may have questions. Because I've certainly said lots of things here and I will entertain questions during the session, any session, but including this session. So if you want me to clarify something or you want me to repeat it, now is the time to ask. Raise your hand. Say, well, it's a dumb question. Let me decide whether it's a dumb question. I can always say, that's a dumb question. No, I wouldn't say that. I would not laugh and ridicule you, because if you think it's important enough and you're trying to decide whether to ask it, chances are there are others in this room who are thinking the same thing. Do I see a hand yet? Put that down. No, go ahead. Question. What passage? 1 Corinthians 15. Yes. Unless you believed in vain, if I were to say to you, imagine with me an overstuffed chair sitting right next to me. All right? Do you see that? And then I say, now come up and sit down in it. You would be reluctant to do that, wouldn't you? If you're smart, you would. Because it's imaginary. It has no real existence. That's what the false teachers were saying. There is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul is saying, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. Your faith is vain. He's not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about whether Christ really died and rose again from the dead. And if you're dumb enough to listen to the false teachers, then you've believed in something that didn't really happen. All right? That's my explanation. Yes, Ben. By the word article, he means the. Because in the middle, there are three sentences in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. Now, the doesn't appear in our English Bibles. I don't know if it does in any Bible, but in the Greek text, it's there, the God. And so that second sentence, when it says the Word was with God or was toward the God, the serves a certain purpose. If I were to say to you, bring me a copy of the book, what book would you bring me? Well, let me ask it this way. If I were to say to you, bring me a copy of a book, that's without the, what book would you bring me? Come on, we're wasting time here. Any book. Without the, it's the quality. Anything that is described by bookness qualifies. But if I have the book, then it's probably some book that we've talked about called an article of previous reference. So at the end of the second sentence, the Word was toward the God. It's a definite reference, the God, to God the Father. But then the next sentence says, and God, without the, was the Word. So, at the end of the second sentence, the Word was with or toward the God, and then the very next sentence, and God without the was the Word. Now, when you have that kind of a sentence, what English translation translates it that way, where that third sentence in John 1:1 begins with God was the Word? The answer is there is no English translation that does that. Because and God was the Word, or the Word was God, what's the subject of the sentence? The answer, the Word. And what's the direct object? If it were a noun of action, like Johnny hit the ball, the direct object would be the ball. But of course, you don't have direct action here. You have existence. The Word was God. So you call it a predicate nominative, just highfalutin terms. But how do you know that God in that second or last sentence there, the third sentence, isn't the subject? And the answer is when you've got two words and one of them has a the and the other one doesn't have a the one with the is always the subject of the sentence. And that's true. If you look at verse 18 in John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. In that sentence, no one has seen God at any time. There's no the in front of God. So you look in a Jehovah's Witness Bible and you expect it to say, no one has seen a God with a small g at any time. But it doesn't say that. It reads like every other Bible translation. No one has seen God, capital G. Then why in verse 1 didn't they translate it, and the Word was God? Instead they say the Word was a God. Well, what does that mean? If I take the word God and say what it really means is blick, the Word was blick, is it blick senior or blick junior? In other words, is it a fully developed God or is it a small diminutive sized God? Or, to put it another way, how many gods do we have here? If you say the Word was a God, then you're saying, well, Jesus is a God, but not really God, God, but something less than God. And I'm saying, forget about the word God and answer this. Is this God worthy of worship? Because the devil said to Jesus, all these kingdoms in the world I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only should you serve. The devil is called the God of this age. But he's not an object of worship. Angels in the Psalms, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? For you made him a little lower than, in the Hebrew text, Elohim, God. And the Greek translation of that, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, translates it, you've made him a little lower than the angeloi, the angels. Angels are called God. But in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, when John is so overwhelmed by this picture that an angel is telling him about, falls down at the feet of the angel to worship, and the angel says, don't do it. I'm one of your fellow servants. Worship God. Human beings were called, namely the judges of Israel, were called Elohim. But were they objects of worship? No. And when in Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter comes into the household of Cornelius to present the gospel, Cornelius falls down at his feet to worship him. And Peter says, stand up, I too am a man. Men, mere men, are not proper objects of worship. Angels are not proper objects of worship. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who had never seen. He had been blind from birth. But instinctively, he knew that Jesus was not of the devil, and he refused to compromise that fact when the religious leaders tried to get him to say that. And so they expelled him from the synagogue, and Jesus found him in John chapter 9 in verse 36 and 37, and Jesus says to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Here's where the Greek text differs, one Greek text from another. Do you believe in the Son of God, or do you believe in the Son of Man, as some texts have it? Fortunately, in John's Gospel, Son of Man, that title is equivalent to Son of God, because in John chapter 3, the Son of Man who comes down from heaven. So, Jesus asks this man, do you believe in the Son of God, or do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? And he says, you've both seen him. And we might say, well, big deal, until you realize that was the very first day this guy had ever seen anybody. He could have said, you've seen a tree, and he wouldn't have seen very many of them. But he said, you've both seen him, and it's the one who's talking to you. And he says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus doesn't say, get up, you fool, only worship God. Jesus accepts that worship. Five minutes to zero hour. Usually my teaching creates more questions than it does. So either you've got an interested look on your face, but you're really asleep. All right. Why does it say it the way it does in verse 4? He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Is this the Holy Spirit? Is this Christ's human spirit which is holy? Commentators aren't agreed as to what the answer is. If you look in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him, this is God, the him is God the Father, if the Spirit of God the Father that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. How is God the Father going to raise our mortal bodies from the dead? He's going to do it by means of the Holy Spirit. But notice the parallel. The same God the Father who raised his Son from the dead, and how did he do that? By the same Holy Spirit who is going to raise us from the dead. So, being as dogmatic and pontifical as I can, I would argue that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And there are a number of Bible translations that put a capital S on Spirit of Holiness. But it is not certain that it's the correct view, but that is my view in verse 4. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of Holiness by the resurrection from the dead.